All right, so J.C. Ryle, Holiness, and chapter number 3 tonight. The book itself is entitled Holiness, and the chapter is entitled Holiness. And that's chapter number 3 in the book. And also, he opens the book with that passage, familiar passage from Hebrews chapter number 12 at verse number 14, where the writer to the Hebrews... Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, where the writer there, exhorts us to a life of holiness. There's one verb here, verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. And then the same verse controls the next clause, and strive for, as well, the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then he goes on to say, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness spring up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he sought no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. For you have not come to what may be touched, goes on, and he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, verse 22, the heavenly Jerusalem. So you see there, as he's concluding his whole argument, he not only very strongly and urgently calls us to strive for holiness, but he also tells us that we have already come to the eternal realities themselves. And so this is a wonderful passage that brings together a lot of thoughts that Ryle brings up, as well as that we probably have discussed in the past. The great reason why we as believers can strive and why we can be told, beware and be careful that we don't fail to obtain grace, is because we've already obtained grace and we already have entered into everlasting life. And so the great promises of God, the certainty of his grace, is the very reason why we can be exhorted to continue in grace and to strive for more of it and more holiness. So, chapter 3. First of all, who had a chance to read? Okay. Most of us, almost all of us. Very good. And let's see here. Pass this out. Just in time. Yes. They're already handed out. Two left. So, Ryle, Holiness, chapter 3, and we just looked at Hebrews 12, which is the passage he quotes at the beginning. So, any overall impressions or thoughts for those of you who had a chance to read or at least browse chapter 3? Any main idea, main gist that was good?
He gets down to really specific examples that can make you feel uncomfortable. He doesn't speak of holiness broadly, but we'll really nail down what that means.
Yeah, so he, at the very beginning, he says the purpose of the chapter is related to, but different than, chapter 2, which was on sanctification. And that chapter, he said, was more on the theoretical side, the theological side of what is sanctification. This chapter, his goal was to very practically express how we can be holy. He says there, it's more, he says, let me now try to present it to my readers in a more plain and practical point of view. So, yeah, very pointed. Anything else? It was interesting? Good, bad, ugly? To quote one of my favorite Clint Eastwood movies, the good, the bad, the ugly. Anything you didn't agree with? I'm just curious.
Actually, thought it was. I mean, this is a topic I think that personally I can say that I passed over when I read the Hebrews 12:14 passage in the past. I don't think, at least growing up in kind of a non-denominational setting, Calvary Chapel was such a focus on justification, and I can't even remember reading that verse. Though I'm sure I have, at least I haven't given much consideration.
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, for me, in a Pentecostal background, we did read these verses, but they were always in isolation from the rest of what he's saying here. I remember, obviously, the beginning of chapter 12 there, the, you know, look to Jesus, and they have the next section, which is about discipline, and so lots of stuff about discipline. God disciplines those he loves. And then this section here, especially, striving for holiness, coming out of a holiness movement, but never understanding how that related to what went before. The whole entire book about the once-for-all-ness of Christ, right? I mean, he's put away sin, and there's no need for sacrifice anymore. And then he goes on here to, he ends the book virtually on this great high point that we've already come to a heavenly mountain. We already reside there. So the described as the already and the not yet, the stuff that is not yet, we have it already in principle. So, yeah, at least for me, I came from churches where we only heard the strive for holiness exhortations. It was all holiness, little gospel. Gospel was on Good Friday or Easter for pagans, you know, for unbelievers. Gosh, somebody just told me, maybe, I don't think it was you, but somebody else told me that, anyways, the church, they have some friends that go to a church, and this is not uncommon, of course, in our time, but the last couple of weeks, the church has been, pastor has been telling the members, don't come on Easter Sunday, come on Saturday, because Easter Sunday is for all the unbelievers. So basically, like, you know, you can come get your thing on Saturday, and then, you know, we'll have the Easter egg hunt, and, you know, the paragliders flying in on Sunday, and, you know, there's some saying the charger of high speed. But basically, don't come to church on Sunday because that's for your family and let the pagans come. That's their time for the gospel, the quote-unquote the gospel, right? So, yeah. Anyways. Who's that? Well, yeah, I mean, you'd hope so, but you never know these days, right? yeah, there's a church, I drove by a church last week, had a big sign out in front, you know, 50,000 egg Easter egg hunt. And I was like, you know, just, can you imagine the Apostle Paul walking down that street and seeing a sign for the resurrection of Christ? It's all about 50,000 Easter eggs, you know, it's like, oh man, sad times. All right, so let's just briefly, as we mentioned here, he says here that he wants this chapter to very practically and very pointedly, plainly express what holiness is. And he gives lots of examples there. But let's reflect just for a moment on how holiness is practical. How is holiness as a topic, as an idea, as a practice, how is it practical?
Without holiness, I'm not going to see the Lord. So
okay.
I think it's pretty important.
All right. Yeah, you think it'd be a little important. Okay. How else is it practical? I mean, just in terms of our Christian life, what are we supposed to be doing? Okay. Seeking to be like Christ. Did you find the chapter, those of you who read, did you find it practical? I mean, did you find it less theological? Last chapter was very theological, distinguished between justification, sanctification, and all the ins and outs between that distinction. So, I would hope that it's practical of a topic. This is what we're called to be. Paul tells us that we have been chosen, that we might be holy, chosen unto holiness, or chosen, Ephesians 1, to be a people that please God. And he tells us in Ephesians 2 that our whole life is to be a life of walking in good works, which God has prepared beforehand for us. So holiness is a practical topic. It's not just a theory or not just sort of a movement of some churches, the holiness tradition, as it's called, Pentecostal, Nazarene, some Methodist churches. But it's a practical topic. It's really what we're called to live. And in our tradition, of course, we have the Westminster catechisms, which the first question is, what is man's chief end? What's our goal in life, our purpose in life? It's to glorify God. And that's another way of saying our life is, the purpose of our life is to be holy, is to please God. So to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. So what is holiness? He, as we've seen before, he likes to give lots and lots and lots of points. He gives 12 points, 12 descriptions, very practical, very pointed about what holiness is. He's trying to describe it, he says. He feels like he does an inadequate job, he says, but he's trying to give some sense of what the Bible says about holiness. So what is holiness? And he begins by talking about what holiness is not. Do you recall, for those of you who read, what holiness is not? Okay. Okay, so not just merely profession. It's not merely certain things that we might do.
It's about hanging out with the holy people.
Okay, yeah, he talks there. Not keeping company with godly people, he says. And he gives all kinds of examples, you know, of people that have done these things. Is holiness knowing stuff about holiness? Is holiness knowing a bunch of stuff about holiness?
If it were, Satan would be holy.
Okay, so it's not knowledge, he says. So being holy is not knowing how to be holy. Okay, so it's not knowledge, he says, not a great profession, not doing many things, nor zeal for certain matters in religion, nor morality and outward respectability of conduct, nor taking pleasure in hearing preachers, nor keeping company with godly people, and so forth. So these things are important, and they certainly are part of the Christian life, listening to sermons and having a profession of faith and knowing the gospel and knowing the word. But these things themselves are not holiness, he says. Holiness is something greater than that. And you'll see, or if you haven't already, we'll see here that it's a life within us that the Holy Spirit is working in us that is working outward. It's not just saying words or knowing things or not just doing things or not doing other things. It's really the depths of our being. So he goes on to give these 12 brief descriptions. I'll just briefly mention a couple of them. But he says here that it's being of one mind with God. That's the first thing. Being of one mind with God. And how can we grow in that understanding and that way of living? How can we have one mind with God?
Really, just the habit of being in agreement with God's judgment and hating what he hates and loving what he loves.
Okay.
Just reading his definition here.
So I just drove by Swami's today. You guys remember Swami's, is that right? Okay. I drove by Swami's today. My kids are like, what's that? The little golden, you know, what are they? They're not spires or whatever. Yes. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. SRF. Self-realization fellowship. I said, "Oh, that's a false religion. That's a false religion. False gods, golden gods." Like, "Oh, okay." they play basketball.
Yeah.
Oh. Interesting. Are they wearing like orange garb or like?
They're in, like
what are they wearing? Okay. Okay. Yeah, I bet. So, is being of one mind with God sort of losing oneself in meditation and self-realization and...
It's the opposite.
How so?
You don't, lose your mind.
Okay.
You become more enlightened. And
how? How do we...
Through
okay.
knowing God.
Yeah.
The enlightenment, which is... Paul talks about it in Ephesians a couple of times, you know, that you know Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And his power. And so... getting to know who God is by reading his word.
Okay.
It's going to help you be of one mind.
Very good.
The God that we know.
So the Bible is it's revelation, right? It's God revealing himself to us that we might know him. So it's not mindlessness. It's actually using our mind. We're supposed to love God with all of our mind as well as our heart and so forth. So he says it's being one mind with God. And so we will learn as we learn the word what God loves and what God hates and how we are to have a certain standard and how we measure up with that. That's the first thing he describes in terms of holiness. It's also, he says, an endeavor to shun every known sin and to keep every known commandments. Now, he's going to go on later on and say, you know, obviously, look, none of us do this perfectly. That's not the point. The point is, though, that a person who desires holiness, who strives for holiness, is going to desire, at least, to turn away from all sins and to turn to and keep every command that God himself has given. That's why he cites there from Paul, Romans 7, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. And he cites there the Psalms where he says, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way. So it's for us to turn from sin and to turn to righteousness. So we are to strive, as Hebrews chapter 12 says, for that holiness. We should strive to be like Jesus, he says, in the third place. Strive to be like Jesus. Why should we strive to be like Jesus? Isn't that like moralism and what would Jesus do type junk?
He really does say that. What would Jesus do?
Yeah, he does. That's why I asked it.
When it's sincere, it's excellent. The only problem is when people turn into the trite thing that they don't take seriously.
Or that's all they talk about in terms of Jesus, right? That's as if that's all he came to do, is give us a good pathway to walk and we follow him. It's a part of what he's done. 1 Peter, I think it's in chapter 3, talks about this very thing. He set us an example of how to struggle and suffer and be persecuted. And we are to follow his example, walk in his steps, he says. So it's not the whole of what Christ has done for us or is doing in us, but it's certainly a part. But why are we described to be like Jesus? He's perfect.
I mean, that's the bar when it says here to pursue holiness.
Mm-hmm.
That is holiness.
Okay.
Anything below that isn't.
So holiness is not like an abstract ideal. It's a person, right?
Yeah, it's objective.
So if we want to know what holiness looks like, we simply have to read the Gospels. We have to, and we can read in the Psalms, at least prophetically speaking, these are Christ speaking. And so when it talks about, loving God's will and turning away, not walking in the path of sinful men and sitting in their scornful seats. That's Christ prophetically speaking through the Psalms. And you can get a sense of, well, what was it like inside of his mind and in his heart? What did it feel like, as it were, to be holy? So we are being conformed after the image of Christ, and so we are to strive more and more for that. He goes on to give a list of virtues in terms of holiness, things like falling after meekness and self-denial, love, mercy, and he gives some passages that express each of these. Again, his point is he's not being exhaustive. He's just giving something of a description of the life of the person who is seeking to be holy, as a meek person and person who denies himself and who loves others and who seeks to be merciful and who desires a purity of heart, he says. This in my book is on page 53, falling after purity of heart. If we are to strive for a purity of heart, what does that mean for us as individuals in terms of our priorities? If we are to have desire and fall after purity of heart, what does that mean for our priorities that we make in life?
Be more concerned with our hearts than our external.
Okay.
Because from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks of deeds and thoughts.
Okay. Anything else?
I would say also maybe about what could cause us or move us to impurity and being concerned for those things that we might otherwise be able to take advantage of with Christian liberties that may not be beneficial to really pursuing purity of heart.
Okay. Yeah. So Paul talks about all things are possible for us, right? But not all things are beneficial and so forth. So we need to take stock of our minds and our desires and the things that we're interested in, things that move us, things that we place our affections on, our hopes and dreams and so forth. And holiness should be prime, right? It should be the first thing. And that should more and more cause us to think, okay, well, what about my priorities? How do I live my life? What am I spending my time on? What do I spend my money on? What do I put my energy into? We sang Sunday night, I don't have the hymnal in front of me. I can't remember the, what was that? We sang that one song Sunday night where it said, let me get it out. Remember which? Yeah, the saying is a hymn. Oh, for a closer walk with God. We sang in the fourth stanza Sunday night. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from Thy throne, and worship only Thee. So, for those awesome way to describe the life of the Christian to be mature, is that more and more we need to tear idols off of God's throne, that we put idols on His throne, and so we want to more and more tear those things away. So our desiring of purity of heart should cause us to think and act in a way that is in accordance with that. We are to follow through the fear of God, for example. There's a great little book that's coming out. I've read part of it. If you go online, there's a great little publisher called Cruciform Press. I don't know if you guys read Tim Challey's blog. So he has a publishing house. It's called Cruciform Press. And there's a book coming out. It's called The Two Fears. And it's about the fear of God. And it's very good. I've read part of it. I think it's not out yet, but I've read something of it. And just to encourage you, in terms of the fear of God, very good book on that subject. Humility, faithfulness, spiritual mindedness. So again, describing something of the life of the holy person. And when he says there on page 55 in the hardcover edition, he says, speaking of spiritual mindedness, he says, hold things on earth with a very loose hand. That was a great line. Hold things on earth with a very loose hand. What does he mean by that? Hold things on earth with a loose hand. Okay.
It's the same way that a steward holds his master's goods. They're not his. You know, I was actually just yesterday reading a section where Calvin uses the same phrase, loose-handedly.
Oh, yeah?
In relation to Paul saying, let him who is married be as though he's not married. Let him who eats be as though he doesn't eat. That is, not having our hearts so set in things that it's detached from spirituality and looking forward to what we have in Christ.
So if we hold things on earth with a loose hand, how do we hold things in heaven?
Firmly.
Okay, good. So doesn't Paul say, for example, in 1 Timothy, chapter 6, he addresses the rich. Says, see if I can find it quick here. There it is. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. So brought nothing in, take nothing out. So hold it with a loose hand. So, yeah, you're a steward with the things that God gives you in this life, but you're taking nothing with you out of it. So your life shouldn't be identified by those things. Now, he goes on to express, like I mentioned, obviously the reality of our sins. And, you know, this is the ideal. This is our calling. This is what we should prize and treasure and seek and strive after. So what does all this mean for our struggle with sin? Does sin still exist in us? Okay. Can we actually follow after so stridently these qualities? Okay. So we're still sinners, but yet we still are enabled to strive after holiness. And that's a key thing as Reformed Christians, as Calvinists, that the holiness, obviously the holiness that we have, the Holy Spirit is the one who is creating in us holiness, but he's the one at the same time who uses us to bring that about. So he enlivens us. The canons of the Synod of Dort that respond to the Arminians describes it as God enlivening our wills, that God enlivens our wills. He doesn't treat us like stocks and blocks, is the old translation of one of the phrases. Not as stocks and blocks, meaning we're not robots, and he doesn't just, you know, throw down some stuff on us and that's the end of it. He actually softens us and enlivens us so that we are able to strive and we are able to seek after and to die to our sins, to live to Christ. At the end of the day, of course, we're going to give all glory and praise to God for any baby steps that we even begin to make in the area of holiness. But he does enliven us so that he can exhort us, strive for holiness, without which no one can see the Lord. So we are sinners, but yet we are saints at the same time. And part of being a believer, being a saint, is that we are enabled by God to serve him and to please him. So anything else in that first section that he mentions that I passed over, or anything else that was interesting to you? You know, you can read there. This is the end of the first section. It talks about the progressiveness of sanctification, and it's imperfect in this life, but yet it's a reality. He says it's a reality. Although it's imperfect, still holiness is a great reality. He says, why is practical holiness important? And again, he gives this long list, and some of them should be very obvious to us. I hope some of them are very insightful. Why is practical holiness important? First of all, God commands it. So, same thing with why should we pray? God commands it. Okay? God desires us. And we see in that Hebrews 12, God, through the writer, calls us to be holy. So, we are called to that. But it's also, it says, this is one grand end and purpose for which Christ came into the world. And I thought that was interesting because how do we typically describe Christ coming to the world? What's the purpose of Christ entering the world?
Redemption.
To save us. To save us, right? Redemption. To die. To bring sinners to heaven and so forth. All true. But he brings out something about the coming of Christ and the work of Christ that we typically don't describe. Well, Christ came not really to die for sinners, but to make sinners holy. To make those that are against God, who hate God, to make them lovers of God. So I thought it was interesting. Obviously, you know, this is true, and but it's, in this time of the year, we think about the death of Christ, resurrection of Christ. But I thought it was helpful to think in terms of the purpose of Christ. At least he says it's one grand purpose for him to enter the world. And he gives examples there. You know, Christ loves the church, gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse the church. Titus 2:14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify to himself a peculiar people, zealots for good work. So the two great benefits of the work of Christ, justification and sanctification, he came to die for us and also came to give himself to us to make us holy. In terms of our own personal spiritual existence, he talks here about what we call in the Reformed tradition the practical syllogism, meaning we have assurance of faith. We know that we are redeemed. We know that we are children of God because, first of all, the promises of God in his very own word testify to us. We can read them as plain as day, black and white. The Holy Spirit witnesses in our heart through the word. There are objective ways by which God assures us and that we grow in our assurance. But there's a third way, we call it the practical syllogism, that our good works actually can be a testimony to us of redemption, of election, of salvation. And we call it a practical syllogism because we can basically practically reason in a syllogistic, sort of logical way that all those that Christ redeems do good works. I desire to do good works, ergo, therefore, Christ has redeemed me. or something like that. So some basic logical syllogism. And so we can say, hey, I hate the fact that I'm a sinner. The Bible, and we reason backwards, the Bible says that only those who are saved are the ones who hate sin, because those who are not saved love their sins. Therefore, that means that God must have sent his son for me. And so our good works are never meant to be the primary means by which we are assured, but they're meant to be sort of a backup, if you will. They're meant to testify to us. Yes?
Yeah, I actually used practical syllogism on a brother last week. And he said, well, I must practically not be a Christian. And so I threw Romans 3 at him, and I said, none see God. And so the fact that you are going to church and you desire God would seem to be evidence that God is doing something.
Yeah.
Now, is desire evidence enough? Desire itself without the actual doing of...
Again, like I said, the sort of the third, there's sort of these three means of assurance, and the good works, obviously it's the most subjective one, right? The promises of God and the Word are the most objective. The Holy Spirit witnessing to us that we are sons of God, obviously that's an objective work.
That can be pretty subjective too.
Well, it's met, but the work of the Holy Spirit witnessing. See, but it's not, that's not what the Holy Spirit's witness is, though. It's he witnesses to us through the Word. But it's the good works one that people struggle with. And, you know, again, it's meant to be a supplemental assurance because, you know, hey, I mean, how many of us have heard? I read my Bible and nothing happens when I read my Bible. I don't feel the Holy Spirit, you know, I don't feel assured. And so we can say, okay, well, do you desire, at minimum, do you desire to be assured? Do you desire to put off sin, to put on righteousness? Do you recognize that you don't measure? I mean, there's a million different questions, angles to come at it with. And it's not meant to be on a shadow of doubt, but it's meant to be, hey, there is some evidence. And if I can sort of reason my way back, that's going to move me into those more objective realms. Yeah.
Another girl I was talking to was just like really torn up about her assurance, you know. And I just told her, I said, the reprobate doesn't lie awake at night worried that they're not saved.
Yeah, that's true. Yeah.
The fact that she's worried about it itself is, you know.
Exactly.
Assurance.
There you go.
One part, we're assuming as believers that when we talk about in the syllogism of the desire to do good works, that it's a person who, if questioned, doesn't desire to do the works to justify themselves.
Yes.
Saying, no, I don't believe my works to justify myself. I desire to obey God because I feel like he's my father.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not good. These aren't good works are not meant to make you look better, make you feel better, make you get what you want, to manipulate people, manipulate God. Yeah, you're assuming it's a genuine desire to love God, to love neighbor, to hate sin, to love Christ. There's no short answer to, you know, okay, well, what kind of desire, what kind of good work? Really, you know, in this situation, whenever I've counseled people on this very issue, I've always said, look, you know, let's talk about that stuff, good works, desire, internal struggles and whatnot. In fact, you struggle, you know, pagans don't struggle. Christians struggle. Christians know they're sinners and they struggle. But all that is meant to say, look, at the end of the day, what you need is, in our understanding, is the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word and the sacraments. That's why we have preaching and sacraments. That's the main vehicle through which the Holy Spirit, we believe, works to assure, to strengthen, to build us up, to move us more to godliness. And so a person who's outside of those very ordinary means, but they're supernatural, who's outside of those things, in my experience, people that are inconsistent in using the means, preaching, sacraments, worship, are the ones that struggle the most. And it's not magical, but there's just a general observation I think people have, you can make. Person that doesn't come to church that often There's a reason why they struggle with whatever they struggle with. Because they're not meeting with God. And how else do you expect to feel assured if you're not in the presence of God in the most special, public, powerful way you can be? Because, you know, trust me, Pillow Presbyterian Church doesn't really bring much assurance. You didn't laugh.
Pillow Presbyterian.
Sleeping in on Sunday.
Oh, Pillow Presbyterian. Oh.
Bedside Baptist, whatever, you know.
All right.
Yeah, there you go.
I'm new to the area. Yeah. City Pillow.
I'm new to the area. Oh, gosh. Yeah, Pillow PCA.
You know, those things like desiring, it's really hard.
Yeah.
I hear that from a lot of people. You know what I mean? They're talking about desiring this and that. And I would think about the Jeremiah 79 passage about the heart being acceptable.
Yeah.
Yeah. They desire to know the truth, they want to know Christianity is true, and then I give them material to look at, discussion.
And they don't read it. Yeah.
Yeah.
So we can't discern heart. So.
Yeah.
That was a question I had about a month ago, and I didn't get a good answer. But the question is, does the chaff know that it's chaff?
Well, not all of them.
Not necessarily,
There are going to be people who say, Lord, Lord.
Yeah, Lord, Lord. Yeah.
Sure. They're trying to talk to Lord.
And again, that was...
Self-deception is a real, real thing. I mean,
but then you get into, well, how do I know about chaff?
Yeah.
Chaff is fully convinced that.
See, and that's, you know, at the end of the day, we don't go down those Calvin calls it a labyrinth. You know, it gets you caught up in a labyrinth, and you can't get out. The purpose, the point of it all is Christ, the gospel, the good news. It's objective. It's real. Substantive. You know, and a person that struggles with assurance, with evidences of faith, as Ryle talks about proof for love and evidence of being a child of God, the best place to be is to sit your tail down in a pew and listen, you know, and be there and believe and trust that God is going to work. You know, end of story. That's what it comes down to. So, you know, I think Jonathan Edwards, there's some American Puritan at some point, was saying something to this effect with a person who's quote unquote agnostic or who struggles with assurance. And basically, to the effect was the only place you're ever going to, you know, get off the fence, so to speak, is to actually come and immerse yourself in what we believe is the way that God revealed himself. And then at that point, you're going to either love him or hate him. So the same thing with assurance for the believer. The only way you're going to grow or eventually be known as a hypocrite is to actually invest yourself and immerse yourself in what we believe God does, is work powerfully through certain means. And, he talks about, so holiness is an evidence of faith and of our proof. It proves our love for Christ, and it's evidence that we are children of God. And he gives all kinds of examples. You know, 1 John, of course, the whole entire book really goes down to this issue of he wants our joy to be complete, and then he gives all sorts of evidences and ways in which we know that and grow in that. Also, holiness is a way that we do good to others. And just reflect for a minute, if you remember reading this part, it's on page 61 in the hardcover. He describes the Christian as being a silent sermon. Do you recall that phrase? Christian's a silent sermon. So how is a believer a silent servant?
By our works.
Okay. By our attitude, actions. So just think about that. Just apply that to the area of witnessing to people. I'm not saying that passing out tracts or whatever. Spots and I went door to door during Christmas time and passed out all the little flyers for church to come to Christmas. It's not the most effective way of witnessing and testifying. It can work, but I think experience shows that the most important way to show people and then to get a way to bring them to church and to witness to them is by living a good Christian life. When you read the New Testament, it strikes me that there's not a whole lot of exhortations to Christians to, you know, get out there and preach at Oceanside Pier. Every Christian's got to be out there preaching at the pier. Maybe you know some of the examples in the New Testament. There's not a whole lot of that kind of stuff going on. What there are lots of exhortations to believers to live godly lives so that the unbelieving world will see that and trust that that's a means by which they will then come to glorify God. Peter does say, be ready to give an answer, to give a defense, literally, for the hope that you have. But that's more of a reactionary thing, right? Person asks you, why do you believe, and so forth, and give them a reason. So, anyway, so I thought the silent sermon idea is a great illustration of Christian life.
That can really, for people who have a certain mentality or grow up in certain groups, that can really chafe against your desire to be the one who goes out and saves all these people.
Yeah.
By your words, I remember really thinking, if I can argue well enough, people will be saved.
Yeah.
And then, yes. Then to have a paradigm shift and think, principally, I'm to live in such a way that people are jealous of the peace I have and the constancy of life, that they'll want to come and hear the word preached.
Yeah.
And that's really not attractive to people who want the glory of being the soul winner.
Yeah, I mean, we've invited people to church. You know, we've met them once or we've seen them in the neighborhood. We invite them, but for the most part, we wait until people get to know us better. Like tonight, we went to our neighbors behind us and invited them to church. We've known them for years now. And finally, you know, they know that I'm a pastor and, you know, they say things. But we went over there and we invited them to church. It's after getting to know them and they hopefully don't hear us yelling so loud in the backyard at our kids or hear them going nuts, killing each other. But at least they know, hey, these are normal, sane, friendly people. So we live a life as a silent sermon. And it's important to think about that. People do watch and look and see. So agree or disagree is another thing I wanted to think about. Quote, there is far more harm done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are at all aware of. There's far more harm done by unholy and inconsistent Christians than we are at all aware of. Did I write that down right? Yeah. Agree to that or disagree to that? Sadly, it's true, right?
You see people say, I'm a Christian, and yet they never mention Christ. Praise Him. It's always been an effort. And so people see this, and so how are you different than me?
Yeah.
So why should they go to church? Why should they believe the gospel? It doesn't make a change in that. And so if Jesus says to let our light shine for men to be glorify God, praise the words of
should definitely make us very humble to recognize that, you know, God can use us, but as well that the world can use us as an excuse to not even think about the claims of Christ. He says there, this is the last point he makes on this section in terms of the practicality. He says, without holiness on earth, we are unprepared to enjoy heaven. Why does J.C. Ryle say, and just as an aside, you can read that idea. John Owen, in his treatise, The Glory of Christ, has this great, great section on that where he talks about that the Christian life here on earth is a preparation for the enjoyment of God in heaven. And Ryle is virtually just citing John Owen here. But he says there on page 65, quote, heaven would be a miserable place for an unholy man. Why did he say that? Heaven would be a miserable place for an unholy man.
Place of holiness.
Will there be any sin there?
Sin there.
Yeah, no. God is there, yeah.
I really don't think unholy people get that phrase, though.
Yeah.
Because they think that they like goodness.
Yeah.
Because they've never been starved of sin. I didn't get it. I read that, something about saying as that in terms of wording before my conversion.
Yeah.
And I thought, that's so not true. He would love to be there. And now it's like, oh, I get it now.
Revelation says, day and night, they serve him in his temple in heaven. And, you know, what does that say to, you know, Christians that are just cultural Christians or Sunday-only Christians or every other Sunday Christians or once-a-month Sunday Christians or whatever it is? I mean, if we aren't going to be in heaven, our whole entire existence is going to be praising God. I'm not saying that we're going to be merely singing for eternity, but everything we do in heaven, and then eventually heaven comes down to earth, and we believe, as Reformed Christians, that the earth will be renewed. A new heavens, a new earth. It's not a completely new one, but a renewed one. And our purpose in Adam, in the garden, is going to be perfected in glory, in eternity. Because we're not going to spend eternity in heaven floating around. We're going to spend eternity here, on a glorified, resurrected earth, in resurrected, glorified bodies, praising our glorified, resurrected Savior. So, Danny, get your hand up.
Yeah, I was thinking of that passage in Revelation where it talks about the unbelievers pass through the mountains of the covering of life. And that's how they get God's presence and avoid this. You're in that holy presence of God. And you know, that's just one example. Isaiah, another example, someone who wants to be, doesn't want to be there.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know, being in the presence of God for this, because they know that they're sinners, and they, you know, and they see that and see the difference and can't stand.
So earth is a preparation for eternity for the believer. So the more, to the extent that we love, that we are looking forward to eternity with God and seeing him face to face and loving, praising, serving, I would hope and trust that that would affect us here on earth in terms of our priorities, our lives, our words, our thoughts, our deeds. So, you know, he's pressing this very strongly, this idea of holiness and the necessity of it, strive for holiness, Hebrews 12. There's a section I thought was really great. I quoted there for you in the handout. Basically, what he's saying is this. That we must strive for holiness and understand that as Christians. It says, I have no desire to make an idol of holiness. I do not wish to dethrone Christ and put holiness in his place, but I must candidly say, I wish sanctification was more thought of in this day than it seems to be, and I therefore take occasion to press the subject on all believers into whose hands these pages may fall. So what he's saying is no different than what is true today and what needs to be said today. The fact that there was a whole controversy in the 1980s and early 90s about, can you have Jesus Christ as a Savior, not as Lord, should prove the point. There's a whole movement of Christians, and they exist still today, which says a person can have Jesus as Savior, but he's not the Lord of their life. Meaning they can go down at Harvard Crusade, they can give their lives to Jesus, pray the prayer, and then never go to church their entire life, and they go to heaven. I heard Brian Broderson once say in a sermon that, basically that very thing, where he said, the difference is the person who loves God and serves God and goes to church, you know, in this life, and the person that doesn't, is the person that does is going to have a bigger crown. More jewels on his crown and so forth. Yeah, so that's the idea, that you can have him as Savior of your sin, from your sins, but not him as your Lord. And because the whole focus of so many Christians today is, oh, you just got to get him saved, and it's evangelism. And but there's no teaching on this, on sanctification, holiness, Christian life. Yeah.
And of course, that's balanced with the belief that holiness isn't a term that we fill in ourselves for merit and salvation. It's something that God works in all people that he's saving.
Yeah. Yeah, the irony is in the churches which I came out of was, you know, and with that focus of, you know, we're so focused on Jesus as Savior, not really as Lord. The irony was that those who claimed that he was their Savior were the ones that got beat down to a pulp with so-called, you know, sanctification, which basically became another work, that you had to prove yourself to God. If you didn't bring 10 people to church every Sunday, like, you were just subpar. You know, you didn't measure up, and you're going to have less rubies in your everlasting crown. You know, they're not going to be a shiny. They're going to be raw diamonds, not cut diamonds, you know. So,
Is that kind of true, though, when you're talking about it, like stars shining brighter? And
sure, there are degrees of reward, yes. But
he's saying that.
But the idea that a person can just simply, the idea that a person can be saved, quote unquote, but not live a Christian life and still get a crown, is just, Jesus, the whole Sermon on the Mount is just blows out of the water. I would hope we would read that and see that, you know, Lord, Lord, they prophesied, they did miracles, you know, those are pretty big things. And he says, I never knew you. But yeah, there, for those that are redeemed, truly redeemed, sure. I mean, to whom much is given, much is required. And, you know, different sort of different experience, you know, levels, we're going to call it levels, whatever you want to call it, but different experience of eternity. You know, I can't imagine that the friends that I had in seminary who came to the States from Nigeria, leaving persecution, going back to that, only to have churches burned, their wives raped, their children put into slavery. I can't imagine that they're going to have a lesser, like, experience of eternity. And I can't imagine me having a greater experience, you know, just subjectively speaking.
Yeah.
So I think that is true. I mean, there are rewards. The great thing, of course, Heidelberg Catechism says the reward is of grace, not of merit. So even the reward, wonderfully, is a gracious thing.
Not to get way far afield, maybe this is something.
Yeah, calm down, Chuck Missler.
I can go on to later, maybe a coffee or something. But how does that relate to, say, the parable of the workers in the field who are all in the end paid the same wages? Ultimately we're rewarded on the basis of Christ's merits, doesn't that outweigh everything anyone can do?
Sure. Yeah, I mean, every parable has a purpose and a point to it. They're all descriptive and, you know, very pictorial and so forth. But, you know, what Paul says in epistle, not in parabolic teaching. I mean, my argument would be that Jesus is teaching there the graciousness of the kingdom, right? Whereas Paul, in some other places, like in Corinthians, is addressing the issue of sanctification, judgment, rewards, and so forth. So,
part of that parable is that God can do whatever he wants.
That's right.
That it is all grace. Also, if I was in that 1990s debate, I would say yes. You can't have Jesus as your Savior, not your Lord. Just kidding. But 1 Corinthians 3 says that man's work can burn up, and yet he will still be saved by fire.
Yeah.
So it would seem to be that he has no works.
I'll just dodge that one.
Well,
let me just continue reading this this little paragraph here. Let me see where I'm at. I fear that it is sometimes forgotten that God has married together justification and sanctification. Again, if you haven't read the second chapter, the previous chapter, and if you'd like to, he deals with that issue. They're distinct and different things beyond question, but one is never found without the other. All justified people are sanctified, and all sanctified people are justified. This is just basic Protestant theology. What God has joined together, let no man dare put asunder. Tell me not of your justification unless you have some marks of sanctification. Boast not of Christ's work for you unless you can show us the Spirit's work in you. I would not, he goes on to say, I would say it with all reverence, but say it I must. I sometimes fear if Christ were on earth now, there are not a few people who would think his preaching to be legal. I can think of lots of people that would think that Jesus is a legalist. If Paul were writing his epistles, there are those who would think he had better not write the latter part of most of them, as he did. But let us remember, that the Lord did speak the Sermon on the Mount, and that the Epistle to the Ephesians contains 6 chapters and not 4. So the first 4 are, you know, generally speaking, gospel indicatives, and end is gratitude, imperatives, holiness, and so forth. Any questions or comments? So we need to preach and believe and press and strive and so forth. And I, you know, as a preacher, feel compelled to preach just as strictly and as strongly and as passionately the work of Christ in justifying us as well as in sanctifying, because they're both the work of Christ. And he says, I think he says, I can't recall, things at the very end. Basically says, you know, Jesus Christ is a whole Savior. He's not a half of a Savior. He's a Savior from our sins, and he's a Savior to holiness, or something like that, somewhere in there. If it's not, I just made it up, but it's true. Yes?
I've got to talk to the peanut gallery in the front here. If that weren't true, you wouldn't be able to have...
It must be the hair thing, I think.
Yeah.
I've seen this. Yeah. Cyprian did that a couple nights ago after bath. He made the faux hawk, went to bed because he wanted to wake up with a faux hawk because his hair is like as straight as, you know, as pasta noodles. Wakes up with a total faux hawk and he's like, check this out. He's like, you know, it's like as high as mine, but all in the middle, you know. Anyways.
I love how your hair is the, what you calibrate other hair by. In 1 Corinthians 5, when Paul is addressing church discipline, and he says that we don't judge those who are outside of the church because we expect them to embrace sin, but he says rhetorically, judge not among yourselves. Don't you judge among yourselves?
Yeah.
And then ultimately he says, purge from among you the impure leaven. So clearly in his mind, he thinks that the visible church is an organization of individuals who are pursuing purity.
Yeah.
And if somebody doesn't do that, ultimately they're not to be considered as among the visible body, and they'll be purged from it.
And
so that
yeah,
right there seems
yeah.
to conclude that the two are united.
Yeah. And, of course, putting a person out is for the purpose of praying that they would return, right, and actually want to be that.
And what type of evidence would suffice to bring them back in, but some type of public willingness to abstain from what they were doing.
Yeah. All right. Well, he ends up just very briefly. He gives some advice. He calls it on pursuing holiness. And it's just great. It's like it's 2.5 pages. It's all about Christ. It's that holiness begins with Christ. We must begin with him. And then he says we must abide in him. He is the root and beginning of all holiness. And the way to be holy is to come to him by faith and be joined to him. So we call that being united to Christ, that we are in union with him. We are joined to him. And then he goes on to say, holiness comes from Christ. It is a result of vital union with him. It is a fruit of being a living branch of the true vine. And then he says, to abide in Christ. He's the physician. He's the manna. He's the rock. His arm is the arm in which you must daily lean, and so forth. So holiness is not an abstract principle. It's not a thing that we derive in ourselves. It's just like we think about the doctrine of election. We should always think of these things in terms of Christ, in relationship to Jesus Christ. Because we are Christians, we believe in Christian religion. And so Christ should be the center of all that we do and think and believe. So we come to Christ, and then we abide in him. So we are plugged in like the vine, like the branch onto the vine, and then we grow as a distinct vine, of branch on that vine from Christ. Just to say something, this is not the abiding in Christ of Chuck Smith at all, in any way whatsoever. I don't know if you know what his doctrine is, you know, abide in Christ, right? And it's sort of like his advice on everything. Just abide, just abide, just abide. And really what it comes down to is very legalistic. He discusses it in one of his books. I won't even mention the title, but abiding in Christ is not a work. Abiding in Christ is not it's not a condition in that in a certain sense. Abiding in Christ is living out in practice what you already are in principle. It's the Christian life. We belong to Christ, and so we are going to seek to desire and desire to live with and for Him. So, any comments or questions? Anything else we skipped or had a question about? Well, the next section, next chapter, I haven't thought about exactly how I'm going to divide it up, but I will divide it up at some point into little chunks because it is 21 chapters long. But the next chapter, another great chapter, in my opinion, called The Fight. So chapter 4 The Fight. And then when we get down past like chapter 7, we'll kind of lump a few together. But at least for the time being, we'll just do next chapter. So chapter 4, if you have the book, if you want to read it online, read it online. But we'll be meeting again in 2 weeks. And hope and pray we'll continue to grow and learn about being holy in Christ. So let's pray. We do thank you again, our merciful God, for the work of Christ for us and in us. We thank you that He is a complete Savior who saves us from our sins and saves us unto holiness. He's a Savior who has fully purchased all that we need to make us righteous as well as to make us holy. We ask that you give us faith to embrace Him, to receive Him, and Lord, that you would give us hearts that are desirous to follow Him, to love Him, serve Him, and as well as to love each other. Forgive us of our shortcomings, of our imperfections. Forgive us of our stumbling. Forgive us of our half-heartedness. Forgive us of being lukewarm. Lord, we ask that you would cause us, as your word says, to be zealous for good works, because you have purchased us to be a peculiar possession. May we be those silent sermons to the world. And we do pray, Heavenly Father, that you would provide for us opportunities to live before the world as well as to share the great news of Christ with them as well. We pray for this coming week, Friday and Sunday, as we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ, the centrality of the gospel. We pray that many who do not know Christ would come with us. Many would find us by wandering in. Many would seek and come and hear the word. We pray that you would save, that you would unknot confused minds, that you would give straight path to those who are wandering. We pray that you would give assurance to those who are doubting. And that in all ways, Lord, you would be glorified and praised. We pray, Lord, especially as we live in a culture that celebrates the culture of Easter and spring break, we pray that you would even use this time of the year for us in that way to be an opportunity to share that it's all about Jesus Christ. And so we pray that our church would grow, be strengthened, be built up into Christ as a holy temple in the Lord. We ask this all in His name. Amen.